Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, a weekly examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today is Wes Davis, the senior pastor of the Riverton Friends Church in Riverton, Kansas. Wes, thank you for joining us tonight.
Hey, thanks for having me on.
Today on the program, we're going to be discussing theology, which is a huge topic. So we thought we'd like to lay some groundwork because at first it may be a bit abstract, but we'd like to define some terms that you may often hear but may not have a good definition for, so that as we move on in the discussion, we're all clear about what we're talking about. So there may be a pop quiz at the end of the show, so please be ready. Adam, would you please start us out by defining simply the word theology in its most basic sense?
Well, speaking just from the word itself, when you talk about how a word's broken up or where it comes from, we're talking about etymology is the word. Just the etymology of the term theology, obviously, theos, God, logos, or logia, a word. And, you know, you have biology, the study of living things, or zoology, really. Theology is just talking about or words about God. It's how we think about God, how we speak about God, how we frame our understandings of God. It's one of those words that gets thrown around in the Christian community frequently from the pulpit. We often hear theologians quoted. But in reality, anyone who thinks or talks about God is a theologian. If you say, "I believe that there is a God," you are both a philosopher and a theologian. You have to be intending something when you say the term God. And as soon as you begin to frame what it is you mean when you say the term God, you have become a theologian. You're talking about God. You're thinking about God. You're framing your thoughts in a communicable way. So really, theology is just kind of a technical term that means how we talk and think about God. And I know that there are many laypersons, which, you know, means persons who are not professional clergy, not professional pastors or philosophers, professors, those kinds of things, who think, "I'm not a theologian," and often feel fairly condemned. "Oh, I don't know anything about theology. I need to learn more about theology. I keep hearing this term theology, and I'm not really sure what it means." But theology tends to be one of those subjects that has sort of a don't ask, don't tell policy, in the sense that one doesn't want typically to raise one's hands and say, "I don't know what a theology is. Could somebody tell me?" Because then everyone gasps and points and says, "You know, you don't know what a theology is." And yet rarely do we have this explained to us what it is. So maybe that's not quite a small definition, but it's as small as I can get.
Yeah, even in trying to define the term theology, it's difficult because on one hand, it's this enormously huge topic. And for the common person, the guy coming into my church in Middle America, USA, he's a farmer, factory worker. On one hand, he doesn't even care what the definition is. He just wants to know that he can come into church, worship God, walk with the Lord, try to follow after his ways. And on the other hand, though, he wants to know what his doctrine is. He wants to know what things are solid, what things are flexible, what things are moldable, what things need to be changed. And so this word theology is tremendously frightening. The housewife in Southern California doesn't so much care when she turns on the radio today and goes, "Oh, neat, three Christian guys talking about theology. Praise the Lord. That's really going to help me with my depression and the kids with the flu and the, you know, the spilt bowl of Cheerios. I just want to know how God can help me through this day." And so that's part of the tension, that theology that shapes our life, shapes our existence. On the other hand, we have to somehow define those terms, clarify it, simplify it in a way that it can make sense. And it, to me, in a philosophical way, it's going, how can I make sense of what I believe? How can I make sense of my relationship with my Creator, my Maker, the one that I believe in, and the world around me? What do they think? What are their perceptions of who I am? And what defines them different than me as a Christian as a believer and, as you said, as a theologian now.
Yes.
Being a Christian, I'm a theologian.
Well, let me ask you this, Wes. What's the difference between theology and doctrine, or are they the same thing?
Well, doctrine is a part of theology. Broad definition, theology, study of God. Doctrine is one segment, one minute particle. It's like a car and an engine. An engine is one part of that car. Spark plug would be like one aspect of that engine that's part of that car. So you have God, big topic that we cannot begin to define anyway, and we are. Then you get into all these systems of trying to define God, putting him in this category, that category. Doctrine then is one small aspect of that. It's a certain belief that one holds to in your theological framework. I prefer this type of spark plug over this type of spark plug, and I believe that the Scripture supports, you know, this particular doctrine.
And so, at its base level, and here are two terms that might be helpful to explain to the listeners. Doctrine means that which is taught. That's all it means, yeah. Doctrine. Same thing, didache, that which is taught, teaching. The words teaching and the word doctrine mean basically the same thing. Now, there's another term that's related, which is dogma. Dogma is that which is necessary to believe. From a linguistic standpoint, the terms are almost the same. There are really two ways of saying the same thing, but they've come to carry these two understandings, the concepts of teachings generally and necessary teachings specifically. And there's some confusion of terms, obviously, because different movements use terms different ways, but these are roughly the concepts, necessary teachings and non-crucial teachings. So doctrines can change. A subset of all the teaching of the church, there are many teachings in the church. A subset, in other words, a part of all of the teaching of the church, is a much smaller section of teachings which are necessary teachings. For example, to believe that Jesus is God is a necessary teaching of the church. It's dogma. About that, you can be dogmatic. Dogmatic means you believe that this is a necessary thing to believe. Now, whether you believe that Jesus was 5'10" or the blonde hair, blue eyes, whatever, you know, those might be teachings. There are many teachings about Jesus, whether, you know, he wore sandals all the time or sometimes he wore penny loafers. Those might be teachings. Those could be doctrines. There are many doctrines about Christ which are open to discussion, and there are a few doctrines about Christ which are dogmatic holdings.
And I guess that's where I jump in. Even the terms, when we haven't, like, that's like an official term, dogma is that which we are dogmatic about. That doesn't change. Jesus rose from the dead. That doesn't change like you're saying. Now, whether he was a ransom theory of atonement, there are several different theories of atonement. Those would be doctrines. But I would say this. Some people wouldn't agree that dogma and doctrine would be separate. In fact,
That's true. We
usually put those two together. And so when somebody says, well, your doctrine is a little bit skewed, we'd go, I'm adamant about that. Or I'm dogmatic about that. Well, then by your term, there are those things that which we are dogmatic about. That are not up for debate in the Christian community. Doctrinally, they are what we debate about. Once saved, always saved, versus you can lose your salvation. One person over here would say that is doctrine, okay? There's a debatable issues. You can argue both sides from Scripture. The other person would say those are dogmatic issues. And so that's part of the problem even in defining those two terms itself.
For example, and not to cut you off here, Wesley, but for example, Roman Catholic dogmatics will be slightly, and in fact, vastly different than, say, Eastern Orthodox dogmatics. Okay? So there will be cores of teaching within each movement which are unquestionable, and then there are peripheral ones as well.
What's orthodoxy?
Well, that's another one. The same root for dox and dog, dogma, dox. Orthos, straight, dox, teaching. Orthodox means straight taught. In other words, that which is genuine or approved or authoritative teaching. So that which is part of dogma would be that which constitutes orthodoxy, that which is outside of orthodoxy or outside of dogma would be doctrines. And then when you teach something that is askew, which is twisted from that which is orthodox, it becomes what's called heterodox, like heterosexual, different sex. Heterosexual means of a different sex. Heterodox means of a different teaching. And that's generally a term that means different teaching than that which means Christian.
So is heterodox the same as unorthodox?
Yes. Actually, more than unorthodox. Unorthodox would simply mean not orthodox. Heterodox means differing from orthodox. Yeah. So an unorthodox teaching might be, I believe that Jesus was, by the movement of the Holy Spirit, when he brought Mary to pregnancy, what he birthed there was Jewish genes and Chinese genes. Okay? And so Jesus appeared physically half Chinese. That would be unorthodox. Okay? It would generally held that he would look like any ordinary Jew, right? That would be unorthodox, but it wouldn't be heterodox.
Because it's not affecting the dogma.
It's not affecting the dogma. It's just not part of that standard teaching.
Yeah, in the simplest form, I take orthodoxy to mean the correct way, the right, generally held right view on teachings. And that's a really probably rustic, flat definition. But when you're talking to people out there, you give them all these different big terms and sit down and talk to them about 10 minutes, they're going to go, I'm not sure if I'm orthodox or not because I'm not sure I understood all that language. Mm-hmm. But then you take them and you go and say, okay, this is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? And they line up in all those major tenets of the Christian Orthodox faith, what we'd say in the, maybe like the Apostles' Creed, something like that would be what we consider and the church has held for centuries as Orthodox theology. Mm-hmm. Would you agree, Adam, in that?
Mm-hmm. I think part of the problem stems that these terms are thrown around very, very loosely in conversations within the community of faith, from the pulpit, from radio shows like this. The terms get thrown around very casually, and very quickly their meaning becomes blurred. So, for example, the term heretic. The term heretic is a very, very powerful term. That when you call someone a heretic, you don't simply say that their doctrine, their teaching is different than yours or unacceptable to your movement. When you call someone a heretic, you say that that person is not of the Christian faith and hence under damnation. Take a movement within the church that sometimes is lambasted, say the Word of Faith movement. I've often heard some members of the Christian community call members of the Word of Faith movement heretics. That's not a very good term to use because what you're saying is that that person, because they believe in Word of Faith, is condemned to hell. That's a very strong accusation.
Is someone considered a heretic if their dogmas are heterodox?
Yes.
Okay.
If their dogmas are heterodox from the primary confessions of the church that outline what is a Christian and what is not a Christian. If you say someone is heretical or is a heretic, you are not saying that their teaching is bad. You are saying that their teaching is so bad that they are not saved.
Mm. Yeah, and forgive me if I don't want to keep redefining what you've already stated. But for example, I guess as I hear you talk, it's almost like a guy Baptist believes something very different doctrinally than a guy Methodist. They're doctrines are different. But for either one to say that person is a heretic because he doesn't believe my doctrine is a gross exaggeration and wrong. And that's part of the hardness of Christian communities coming together. And praise the Lord, rarely, I generally don't think they say that. But see how wrong that would be? They'd say, we disagree on doctrinal issues, but both can say, I'll see you in heaven, brother, generally speaking. Now, that's a large generalization. But a guy Baptist and a guy Methodist comes along another guy and he says, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's like, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? No, not at all. And then you go, oh, excuse me, that is a diametrically opposed statement and expression of what we, as Baptists and Methodists and Christians generally around the world, Orthodox believe in an Orthodox right way. That's why he would be called a heretic or heresy.
Heresy and heretic. A heretic teaches heresy. So if you say someone is teaching heresy, they are a heretic, and what they teach, in order to qualify for the term heresy or heretic, means that their teaching has to be so bad that if someone believes it, they are not saved, and they will go to hell. Mm-hmm. Which is that's a very, very, like I said before, a very strong term that needs not to be thrown around very loosely. But when these terms, when it comes down to that person is heretical because they disagree with me, or that person is heretical because they disagree with even a majority of evangelical thought, now we've muddied the issue and we've really lessened the term heretic. Now what do we say about those who genuinely are teaching that which is opposed to Christian doctrine?
Jesus himself even talked about it'd be better for one to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the deepest part of the sea rather than to teach one of these little ones in a way that would skew their beliefs. I think of it in this way, taking a small infant and taking a basketball and going, this is a football. You punt it and throw it and tackle people with it. You know, when he gets in high school, he's going to have a hard time if he grows up believing that that is really generally a football when all along it's a basketball, because he's taught him falsely. In the same way, that's a very minor depiction on a larger scale when you talk about God and righteousness and faith and purity, to skew someone's perception that far. And that's the difficulty of it.
Let me pose this question to both you guys. How do you, once you've identified someone who is teaching heresy, then how do you deal with them as a believer?
From our stance as a believer to the person who is a heretic.
Yes.
Well, this is like dictionary day, isn't it? There are two more terms that would be good to know. One is apologetics, okay? Apologetics means speaking to those who are not within the community of faith in order to try to convince them to become members of the community of faith, all right? There's another word, which is polemics, P-O-L-E-M-I-C-S. Polemics means speaking to members within the community of faith about doctrines and trying to change their mind on certain doctrines. So when, for example, if we were talking to someone who is outside the Christian faith, say a Muslim, okay? Or like as in last week's show, we had a Buddhist cleric on, mm-hmm. All right? When we're talking to a Buddhist cleric and dialoguing about Christian faith to them, we are engaging in apologetics or evangelism, okay? When we are talking within the faith, say if I were talking to a Presbyterian and, or maybe say Bradley, we'll say just, for example, we'll say that you believe in the doctrine of theistic evolution. You believe that God superintended a process of evolution to bring about man, and that on that final end, he placed his spirit and image, and thus man became man. We'll say that I believe in a six-day creation. In our dialogue, we will be engaged in polemics. We are both Christians talking about how we take the view of creation. Now, if I was talking with a Buddhist cleric, I'm engaged in apologetics, trying to convince them to come into the faith. When you deal with someone who is a heretic, a true heretic, what you're engaging in is apologetics. You're seeking to say, recognize first that you are not part of that realm, that domain of understanding covered by the term Christian, and then move from where you are to a Christian stance. That's where Paul talks about certain persons, and he says, if certain persons are living and teaching a certain way, treat them as an unbeliever outside.
Now, there were certain places in Scripture where Paul talked about people who were teaching bad doctrine, or was it heresy? There are a couple places.
Both. Both.
That's
both.
Part of the problem. And I guess almost contradictory to what I said earlier, on one hand here I am going, I want to explain those, simplify those, clarify those in an everyday tongue. On the other hand, that's part of the problem if we simplify those terms too much.
I think to get back kind of to your question, Bradley, when Paul talks about persons and treating them as unbelievers, he generally is speaking, most often, he talks about Judaizers. Okay? Persons who said that in order to be a Christian, you have to follow the law of Moses, and that really one should not follow Christianity, but one should simply follow Judaism and tag on a few understandings about Christianity. And he says, no, those persons are trying to take you back to essentially a different faith, Judaism, not Christianity. See, so he says, these persons are heretics. They teach you that salvation comes through the law, and Jesus basically was a nice prophet kind of a thing, okay? But that real salvation comes through the law. He says, no, you can't believe that salvation comes through the Mosaic law. You must believe that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. See, and Jesus is not just a veneer placed on a different kind of salvation.
Now, were those some of the people that Paul named by name?
The ones that he names by name, it's not certain what precisely their gig was, okay? Other persons he says to treat as unbelievers when their lives are so divergent from their confessions that it is obvious that their confession is a falsehood because it is spoken without genuine intent. So those are two ways to become, if you want to say, heretical. One is by making your confession a lie, since you so live to the opposite that it becomes a false confession. Not that the words are false, it's that they are false to you.
And don't forget, I don't know that Paul would define the terms in some of the same ways that we define them, given the fact that he was part of the creation and formation of the church, and they didn't have denominations. They didn't have...
They didn't have canon.
They didn't have canon. They didn't have a systemized doctrine. All those things. I would say, in my opinion, that they would have dogma, and that's what things he generally had to defend the faith apologetically in that way for. And so it wasn't like they were arguing on the ransom theory of atonement or whatever.
I think you make a good point here, Wesley. The difficulty is that our understanding of dogma is much more sophisticated and complex than it was at the formation of the early church. It's obvious from Scripture that there are widely varying slants on what was taking place, who the person of Christ was. Obviously, there is no delineation of a Trinitarian confession in the Scriptures themselves. That doesn't come till Council of Nicaea, much, much later, centuries later. So the things that we hold as most crucial to Christian faith were developed as the church developed. And that's something that's very difficult for us because obviously we think this must be true transcendently, therefore they understood it. But we hold that there's been a development of revelation since the Jews through Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes basically what his dogma is. This is what he says, this is necessary. Let me read here. He says, starting at verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you." Do you hear that, him saying, this is what makes you stand, this is what makes you saved. "Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance," that's the idea of dogma, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then he moves on to his other doctrines. After that, he appeared to 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep." See, and he goes on with his argument, but Paul's understanding of what is necessary teaching, what is necessary for you to be saved, what is necessary for you to stand, is Christ died for your sins. According to the Scriptures, he rose. You know, he was buried and he rose again. That's a very simple dogma. And he says, this is of first importance, and this is what I received from the apostles.
Well, yeah, and I think, note, for anybody out there listening, on one hand, we want to tackle the subject of theology. I think it's crucial. I think it's important that we define these terms. On the other hand, I want people to know and understand, look, you believe in your heart and your soul and your mind that God created the heavens and the earth, that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for your sins, and you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, the Bible says you are saved. Don't get sidetracked. And that's some of the problem. That's why we have to define it. But please don't get sidetracked in the fact of keep it simple on one hand to say, walk with God, be concerned about your walk with God, love your neighbor, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those are what are critical. Worry about those. And all your doctrine, all the law, Jesus said, is fulfilled in these statements. Now, as you want to grow, as you want to explore these things, I think it's important to understand your theology beyond that, but don't make the search and don't make your life quest a study to say, I'm going to know all my theology and not know God. That would be a crucial mistake. Mm-hmm. And this is to help us know God and understand Him maybe in a little better way, but that is secondary or tertiary even, not primary. Mm-hmm. I think that's important for people to know.
It is always necessary to be a theologian, but it is not necessary to be a sophisticated theologian.
Gentlemen, this is great, and we've only begun to scratch the surface of this topic. So, Wes, if you could be here again,
sure.
It would be great. We can start to tackle some other aspects of this, the role of theology in our everyday life, the different types of theologies that are out there. And with that, gentlemen, we have to wrap up our show for today. Wes, thank you very much for being
Thanks.
Here.
It's good to be here with you.
Adam, it's always good talking with you.
Likewise, Bradley.
We'd like to thank our engineer, Chris Holowaty. We'd like to offer a special thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And we'd like to thank you for listening.